Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We ask for a double portion today. We are continuing our study into the law of sacrifices. Jesus said that the risen Christ walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law and the prophets concerning me." So we want to look at the things that were written in the law of Moses concerning Christ. I want to finish up just a couple of details from last week about the trespass offering. If you look on your cheat sheet, and Klaus is going to put this cheat sheet with these notes and a little table of all the sacrifices up on the internet so that those who log on and are listening can download the cheat sheet and read along or look at the cheat sheet. I think it really does help one to see things better. Look at number 8 and 9. It's actually the very last page of the cheat sheet. In Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, it talks about specific types of sin and false testimony, withholding evidence or testimony, touching an unclean animal, touching an unclean carcass, or a creeping thing like a lizard or something, touching human uncleanness, failure to keep an oath. In other words, the person forgot about the offense. He did it, but then he forgot about it. And he forgot to perform the necessary ritual for cleansing, or he forgot about the promise he made. You make someone a promise, and then you go about your whatever, and then, you know, it's past the time when you said you'd do that, and it's like, oh, I told them I'd do that. Okay. The sin is still present. It doesn't go away with the passage of time. You know, for God, there's no statute of limitations on sin. And the person had to confess the sin. Second, he had to bring the required sin offering. And third, of course, he must present the whole burnt offering with its grain offering. You remember that the whole burnt offering is presented every single time. Every other sacrifice is in addition to the whole burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. You know in AA where it talks about tells you to make a scathing personal inventory, and then one of the steps is that you have to go to those whom you have harmed and you have to apologize or you have to make restitution. It's all about cleaning the books. And that's a very biblically oriented thing. Now, the guilt trespass offering was something more. Essentially, it was a fine or a penalty. It was a penalty for not dealing with the sin right away. It was a penalty for delayed bringing your trespass off, bringing your sin offering. So the guilt or trespass offering was always a ram or its equivalent in silver, and it was given to the priest. It became the priest; he could do with it what he wanted. Before forgiveness, the one who committed fraud or deceit or robbery or injury had to make restitution plus 1/5 the value to the injured party. If the delay of confession involved a sin against any of the commandments of the Lord, then the penalty was paid to the priest with 1/5 added. So this procedure allowed the one who had delayed to confess his sin, you know, he forgot and then suddenly remembered, he had allowed this person to obtain forgiveness. What you have to see is that the penalty was in addition to the restitution, plus 1/5, It was in addition to the sin offering that then had to be brought and the required whole burnt offering. So there's four sacrifices instead of two for dealing with your delayed sin. And we do this today in the courts. If someone's been deliberately deceiving and embezzling and so forth, and it his deception begins to unravel, we penalize him more the longer this went on without confession. All right. Today I want to specifically go over the red heifer sacrifice. It's found in Numbers chapter 19 and verses 1 to 22. This, we're trying to go over all of the laws of sacrifice, not necessarily stick with our slow plodding through the books of Scripture. We will go back and once again pick up our slow progress through Scripture. But right now, I just want to try to go over as many of the different types of sacrifices as I can. The red heifer, of course, as the name implies, red, it was to be entirely red. The sages, the rabbis say that if even two hairs were white, the heifer was disqualified. It had to be entirely red. And it had to be just over 3 years old. Interesting that Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. It had to be never yoked. It had to have been completely free up to the point where it was a halter was put on it and it was taken for sacrifice. It could never have been mounted by a bull. So that kind of implies that it would have been put in some kind of a separate pen or enclosure. And it was a heifer. And I do not yet understand why a heifer and not a bull. Most of the other sacrifices were males were required. Now there was one sin offering that was a female, goat or lamb. And that was a sin offering for just a common person. Maybe God did not want them to fall into the trap of worshiping this animal like they worshiped the Apis bull in Egypt, because they did have that history. The bull, the heifer must be without blemish. So no scars, no broken bones, no little chip horn, nothing. Had to be perfect. This sacrifice was exclusively for contamination, ceremonial uncleanness, from exposure to death. Either touching a corpse, touching a bone, touching any part of a dead body, being in an enclosed space with a dead body, such as in a tomb, any open vessel in the space with the dead body was considered to be unclean, contaminated, and the tent itself, or the house itself, was considered to be contaminated by the dead body. Now, The red heifer sacrifice was not introduced or instituted until after they were turned back into the wilderness. So they came up to the borders of the promised land. You know, they kept the Passover, the second Passover, because they were on the way to the promised land. So there's the first Passover when they came out of Egypt. There was a second Passover on the way to the Promised Land. And then when they got to the borders of the Promised Land, most of you know that that they sent in the spies, and the spies came back with this report. Yeah, it's a great place, but there's giants in there, and they'll kill us. And the whole of Israel rebelled and said, oh, you brought us here to be killed by giants. It would have been better that we died in Egypt. And God said, well, you want to die? Oh, okay, then. He turned them back into the wilderness for 40 years so that all of that generation, anyone 20 years old and older, would die in the wilderness. It was not until after that episode at the borders of the Promised Land that the red heifer was instituted. Maybe no one had died on the way to the Promised Land. But there were ones that God slew. It was Nadab and Abihu. There were a few instances. They stoned the man who was picking up sticks. Oh, I think that one was after they were turned back into the wilderness, though. Let me think about that. Anyway, so apparently there would be a greater need for cleansing after exposure to death, because all this generation, everyone 20 years and older, was going to die in the wilderness. Now, this was not for any sin, like stealing or coveting or breaking. It wasn't for any of the 10. This was a very specific thing, only for exposure to death. The heifer was taken outside the camp. Now, during the Second Temple period, the place of the burning was the crest of the Mount of Olives, according to the sages. And many people believe that this was actually the site of the crucifixion, because the priest killed the red heifer, and then he dipped his finger in the blood 7 times and sprinkled it towards the altar in the courtyard of the sanctuary. And from the crest of the Mount of Olives, you can see across the Kidron Valley, and you can see into that courtyard. And if the doors are open, you can actually see into the holy place. So Golgotha is nowhere, it's not situated so that you could see across into anything. You couldn't sprinkle the blood towards the temple, whereas you could from the crest of the Mount of Olives. The heifer was to be burned on wood, and usually they used fig wood. And the priest was to take 3 things and throw it into the fire as it consumed the red heifer: cedar wood, crimson stuff, and some translations say crimson thread or scarlet thread, and hyssop. Hyssop was a low-growing bush that grew kind of tightly, and it was very common to take it and bunch it up and use it to sweep or to paint things with it. The ashes were to be gathered by a man who was ceremonially clean and stored outside the camp, and they were to be used for anointing the one who became unclean by exposure to death. They were also used for cleansing the tent or the house and the furniture, the clothing, the vessels, whatever was contaminated. Now, clean running water, in other words, spring water or water from a stream, was to this a very small pinch, very small amount of the ashes were added to the water. The water, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the hyssop was dipped in this water, and then the water was sprinkled on the tent, the house, the vessels, all the persons who were there, anyone who had been exposed to death. The ceremonially clean person, there are no clean persons in this world. We've all been exposed to death. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins until we come to Christ. He is the ceremonially clean person. And through the medium of the Holy Spirit, he sprinkles us with the ashes, with the understanding about his death. The person who does the sprinkling himself becomes unclean. So Christ, in the process of sprinkling us, becomes unclean, which is why you need the judgment in Daniel 7. The judgment at which Christ is on trial. We're not on trial. Christ is on trial. Can he rehabilitate sinners? It is so amazing that these ashes, they make the clean unclean, and they make the unclean clean. The person who does the anointing, or any person who touches the ashes, they become unclean until sundown, until the end of the day. The person doing the anointing was to wash in water, and then he would be clean at sundown. The contaminated person remained unclean for 7 days. Interestingly, 7 days. Again, we have an eighth day. He becomes clean on the eighth day. He is to be anointed on the third day. Christ rose the third day. And on the seventh day. The seventh day would correspond to the millennium. Mm-hmm. And during that day, we are totally immersed in Christ, in the Father's house. We are definitely sprinkled. Other sacrifices that were killed outside the camp. The two birds for the cleansing of the leper. You remember that one? And interestingly, there again, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop are involved. The scapegoat, Leviticus 16, verse 5. The scapegoat now, of course, was not killed, but he was turned into he was banished to an uninhabited place. And in the later days, they actually would push him over a cliff. They wanted to make sure he was actually dead. I don't think that's what God had in mind. I think the scapegoat is an image of Satan himself, who is banished to the uninhabited place, which is this earth, during the millennium. Now, the heifer, once again a heifer, for the manslayer. In this instance, if a person, a body's found in an open field or in a place, and nobody knows who killed this person or how he died. The procedure was to measure the distance from where the body's found to the nearest town. And whichever town is nearest has to bring a heifer, and the heifer is taken to a valley with running water again, a valley which has never been plowed, interestingly. I cannot say that I understand this heifer for the manslayer, but that's another one I need to do a lot of studying into. And its neck is broken. The text does not say what is done with the carcass once the neck is broken. That's something I'd really like to know, if anybody has a guess. All right. Cedar wood, I believe, represents David's line. Let's look at Ezekiel 17. Did you know that the inside of the temple, the entire inside of the most holy place, was paneled in cedar? So when the priest went into the most holy place, he would be smelling cedar. You don't think about the most holy place being associated with a smell except for the incense, but it was. It would smell like a cedar box. And David says his palace, many of the rooms in his palace were lined in cedar. So you think of someone with a lot of money, royalty. Ezekiel chapter 17. This is a parable. This is the last days when Judah had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And first they had agreed to submit to Babylon and pay tribute, and then they rebelled against them. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, this is a parable to the house of Israel. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch, the king. He cropped off its topmost twig, that would be Jehoiachin, the king, carried it to a land of trade, that would be Babylon. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the king, Zedekiah, and then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. So he made him king. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Didn't become a cedar tree. He takes the cedar branch and he plants it. It's just this low vine. Its branches, a spreading vine of low stature, its branches turned towards him. The thousands of leading citizens had been deported, and so what was left was not a highly successful community or nation. But its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him. The other vine is Egypt. It bent its vines towards the king of Egypt, because the king of Egypt the king of Israel appealed to Egypt for support, and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its root. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? The Lord, word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and its princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, that's Zedekiah, put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. So he's explaining what the parable means. And then he's explaining that he's going to come and get Zedekiah for treason because he doesn't pay the tribute. And he's going to take him to Babylon. He's going to pull it up by the roots. Okay, now, go to verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green one and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. The cedar represents the royal line. And the little twig from the topmost branches is Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. So the cedar thrown in with the red heifer is telling you who this red heifer represents. It represents a descendant of King David. That he is of the royal line. All right. Scarlet stuff. Scarlet thread. Of course, everybody remembers the story of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who was to hang the scarlet cord out her window. So the scarlet cord is a symbol of deliverance or redemption. You are delivered when everyone around you is destroyed. So the one being sacrificed, or this sacrifice, it represents something that's going to bring deliverance or escape from death. Hyssop. Hyssop was a symbol of deliverance from death, just like the cross is to us today. We see a cross, we know what that means. Israelites heard hyssop, and they knew what that meant. That it was it was symbolic of deliverance from death for the firstborn. The doorways in Egypt were painted with blood using hyssop. The command of God was that you take hyssop and use the hyssop to paint the doorways. So hyssop became a symbol of deliverance from some evil. Deliverance from death. Haggai 2 verse 13 says that we are all unclean. We have all touched death. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were as good as dead. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Psalms 51 verse 7, David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And Christians all over the world hear that, and they don't have a clue what that's talking about. It's talking about the ashes of the red heifer. David feels estranged. He has touched death. He was a warrior. And at this point, he's also guilty of murder. He set up Uriah to be killed so he could take his wife, Bathsheba. And we don't know, he may have held Bathsheba's first child, David's first child by Bathsheba. He may have held that child and thus been exposed to death. But he is feeling unclean, estranged from God, that he has death on him. And he's asking God to anoint him with the ashes of the red heifer. And David seems to sense that there's a deeper meaning to these ashes. That this is about a reconciliation, a deliverance from death. Outside of the camp was the place of death. Lepers, you know, they were the living dead. Their flesh was decaying. Unclean persons, those with a discharge. Women, when they were having their monthly cycle, they actually went to a little tent outside the camp and spent that time outside the camp. And then when they would return, they would have to bring a little sacrifice that they were now clean. Interesting that God sort of worked this little break for women into the whole economy here. They get to go out and spend, you know, 3-4 days bonding with other women in a little women's tent outside the camp. I can imagine they almost look forward to their monthly cycle, except they wouldn't, because for the Jewish woman, fertility was everything, everything. Executions took place outside the camp, Numbers 15, verse 35. So the criminals were outside the camp. Excrement was buried outside the camp. If it was unclean, it was outside the camp. In Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they might have right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city through the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Outside the camp. Jeremiah 8, verse 1 and 2. "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they've loved and which they've served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they've worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like refuse," and it's actually dung, "upon the face of the earth." This is about the total destruction of Judah. And I think of the world at the end of time. All right. The ashes from the bronze altar were carried outside the camp to a ceremonially clean place. Ashes. The ashes of the red heifer are gathered up, but they're stored outside the camp in a clean place. Putting ashes on one's head was a sign of mourning. In Esther, when she found out about the command of the king to wipe out all the Jews, they all fasted and prayed and put ashes on their heads. They mourned this command. In Job 2, verse 8, you know, he's mourning. He's sitting on an ash heap. He's mourning. Isaiah 61, verse 3. All these are references to mourning, and that when you're mourning, you put ashes on your head. But it's also a sign of sincere repentance and sorrow for sin. In Job 42, verse 6, when Job actually sees God and hears God speak to him, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I see how totally unclean I am. Who am I to question you?" When Jonah preaches to the Ninevites and they are convicted by this message that God's about to pour out wrath on this city, they all mourn and they put on sackcloth and ashes. They put ashes on their heads as a sign of deep repentance. In Daniel 9, verse 3, when Daniel begins to pray for his people, he puts ashes as a sign of deep mourning and repentance. And if you remember in Ezekiel 28, verse 18, where it's talking about Satan himself, let's turn to that. Ezekiel 28, the lamentation for the king of Tyre, and we have to remember that this has a double meaning, is a prophecy about the king of Tyre, but it is also a prophecy about Satan himself. And as we read through, you will get the feel of who this is. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Well, was that true of the king of Tyre? No. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Was the king of Tyre ever in Eden? No. Was Satan? Yes. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So Satan was a created being. And apparently he was really good with music and his voice. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You remember the ark, and it had those two cherub on top, the covering cherub? Mm-hmm. Satan was originally one of those two cherubs, the covering cherub. Obviously, the king of Babylon was not. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. And the mountain just means a kingdom or a government. A mountain is a symbolic term for a kingdom or a government. You were at the pinnacle of the government of God. You were one of the two angels who stood closest to God. I happen to believe that Christ was the other one. But he, of course, is a divine being begotten of the Father. I just believe that he took the form of an angel to represent God to angels before he took the form of man to represent God to man. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And then he goes on and he says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. That's in verse 16. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And the word for kings is actually a better translation is earth saints. I laid you before the saints. Remember, we're going to be kings? Those are the kings it's talking about here. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. Do you think that might be outside the city? I would think so. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Tells you right there, the end of Satan. He will be destroyed. The wicked, Malachi 4 verse 3. The wicked will be turned to ashes outside the city. Now, when Jesus comes, the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up, so that would be ashes. And then after the millennium, when the righteous return from the Father's house, build Ezekiel's temple, and the second resurrection takes place, there will be the rebellious in those days who will come up and try to take the city by force, and fire will come down from God out of heaven and consume them. That's Revelation 20. And they will be turned to ashes. So Malachi 4 verse 3. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wicked will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord. They will have neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. All right. We're trying to get a picture, and it's a picture of ashes, the remains of Satan, the remains of the wicked, and they are outside the camp. Christ was made to be sin, correct? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think that the red heifer has two levels of meaning, at least, that I see immediately. First, of course, the red heifer represents Christ. The cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, those things tell you this is a descendant of David. This sacrifice is going to bring deliverance from death. And Paul says, let us follow him. Let us go forth outside the camp, bearing the reproach. Let's follow him outside the camp. But I also believe that the red heifer is Satan. Because Satan is the essence of sin. And he is consumed to ashes on the earth. And somebody could say to me, oh, how could a symbol that represents Christ also represent Satan? How about the serpent on the pole lifted up in the wilderness? You remember they were traveling through the wilderness and they came to this area that was full of poisonous snakes and they were biting the people and they were dying. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it up on a pole, and that anyone who looked at the serpent would immediately be healed. Who's the serpent? Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. But who's the serpent? John 3, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you could say that Christ became Satan, that his father would treat him as Satan. So, yes, a symbol which represents Satan can also represent Christ, because he became sin for us. And those of us who accept what he did, those of us who are sprinkled with the ashes via the Holy Spirit, in other words, we understand, we accept that sacrifice on our behalf, that we are dead, we're as good as dead, and we have touched death and been contaminated, death is on us, and that we are delivered from that by what Christ did in becoming sin. Now, those who believe in universal salvation, it doesn't play here. It doesn't play. Yes, he died for everyone, but there are many, 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 by far the majority of people who will not accept him as Savior. They will not acknowledge his demands on their life. They will not keep covenant. They will not abide in him. They won't be sprinkled with the ashes of the heifer. They remain unclean. They will have to suffer what Christ suffered. They will become sin. And they will be treated as sin. Satan will, his angels will, and anyone who does not accept Christ and be sprinkled with the ashes will also. But this tells you what will be the end of sinners. It tells you right there what will be the end of Satan and what will be the end of sinners. It was consumed completely. It didn't keep burning forever. The fire went out. It burned down to ashes. And those ashes are incorporated into the dirt, and we walk on them. you know, matter doesn't cease to exist. It simply changes form. Everything through the scripture, it all has to say the same thing. If you find something that seems to not be saying the same thing, you know, you hear this story and this story and this story and this story, they all seem to teach this, but oh, there's a story over here that seemed to teach that. You better get in and dig deeper, because it has to all be saying the same thing. That's all I have for today. I wanted to focus on the sacrifice of the red heifer as part of the sacrificial law, the law of sacrifices. And I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. It has definitely opened my mind to many different new avenues, new things I want to question. It always does. I mean, scripture's like an onion. You can keep peeling layers and peeling layers and peeling layers, and there's always another layer. But one of these days, we're going to get to the heart. All right. Happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom.
Happy Sabbath.